On this past Tuesday, the citizens of the United States voted their will to elect the most politically liberal president in history. But I dare say for most of us, Wednesday morning went just about like most all Wednesday mornings do. The sun still came up. When I got to work, the office was still there, and bills still needed to be paid, and duties still called. President-elect Barack Obama has been very clear in stating his positions on several key issues that involve some very important Christian principles. And the position that he holds on those issues is not the position that righteous people can support. There are also many in Congress who share his views in those matters, and the future of godliness in our nation obviously does not reside in the hands of our government. And in fact, so long as our sojourn lasts here on this earth, we may well be surrounded by multitudes who will never embrace truth and righteousness. Indeed, as Paul described our day in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, perilous times have come, but I don't believe they just arrived. For you and me as Christians, it will always be vitally important that we conduct ourselves in a way that pleases God in all that we do. But in times like this, especially when the political climate is so emotionally charged, it's especially crucial that we as God's people set the right example for those who don't necessarily agree with us on a lot of the issues of the day. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." It's tempting when we have become disappointed with people and disappointed with our government, our leaders, and all kinds of things. It's very easy sometimes to forget that we as God's people have a much higher purpose. And part of our purpose is to conduct ourselves here on this earth as salt of the earth and light of the world, as Jesus described in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. That above all, we conduct ourselves in such a way that those around us will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Regardless of how everyone else lives, regardless of what goes on around us, we have that duty, that basic responsibility. Along about now, I'm sure to some it seems that maybe we wasted our time working to try to convince our friends and neighbors that the principles of righteousness need to be the basis of our political concerns and involvement. And in the face of such a resounding defeat of conservative thought in the polls, you may be among those who simply cry out, "Now what, Lord?" Today I'd like for us to explore the answer to that question. In fact, I want us to do it in two parts, Lord willing. We'll look at one part this morning, and then, as Paul mentioned, this evening's lesson, we'll look at the other part. This morning, we're going to look at some things about our Heavenly Father, some things that no doubt we already know, but things that are so very important for us, things that we need to be looking forward to, not looking back and moaning our condition and complaining about the state of affairs, but looking forward to the way that God has promised to be with us and to bless us. And then tonight we'll look at the part that you and I need to be playing in the days to come as we seek to influence the world around us. So in answer to that question, what now, Lord? Let's look first of all at God's part. There are some things that I think we need to be especially conscious of right now. Number one, God's foreknowledge. God, no matter how it may seem sometimes, God is never out of touch. Someone was heard to say that they thought maybe that even God was surprised at the outcome of the voting last Tuesday. Let's make sure we don't fall for that. Because I can assure you from everything that I know about God, that I read in His Word, He is never surprised. He is always in touch. It's interesting that as Daniel was preparing to reveal King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, he said in verses 27 and 28, King Nebuchadnezzar, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. On more than one occasion in the Bible's story, magicians and sorcerers and soothsayers were called in, but they were unable to interpret dreams or to give the meaning of something that had happened or to help people understand what was going on. But God knows the answers. There is a song that we sing from time to time entitled, God Holds the Future in His Hands. And it says, dread not the things that are ahead, the burdens great, the sinking sands, the thorns that o'er the path are spread. God holds the future in His hands. We know not what tomorrow hides of sun or storm or good or ill. We only know His dear hand guides, and He will be our Father still. His hand created earth and sky, the zephyrs and the storm that rage, and years to come and years gone by to Him are but an open page. Live close to Him and trust His love, assured that while on earth we roam, whatever may come, He bends above to guide His children safely home. God holds the future in His hands, in every heart He understands. On Him depend. He is your friend. God holds the future in His hands. Back there in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel went on to interpret the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had had. You remember it was a dream about an image that was made up of different kinds of materials, and then this one particular thing began to smash and break up the image. Daniel made reference in verse 44 to the high point of that dream. He says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. We recognize that passage to be a prophecy of the Lord's church. And I call this to your attention this morning to remind us that as fond as we are of our nation, there is something that is far more important than it is. And God has had it on His mind since before the beginning of time. And that is the church. The fact is, God is never taken by surprise. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, Isaiah said, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." You know, we seem to think that we pretty much know everything. We've got it all figured out. If we haven't, at least the people on TV have, and all we have to do is turn it on to get the answers to everything. You know, we need to step back and take note of the fact that there is only one who knows it all. And that's God. As God said in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" God knows. And to me, it's very comforting in times of disappointment, in times of turmoil, in times of confusion, in times when it seems like nothing is working out right in the interest of good, to remember that God knows. The second thing that I'd like to remind us of is God's faithfulness. God is unchanging, and God can always be trusted. In fact, that's what the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." It does not matter at all what the current economical or political situation is around us. God can still be counted on to keep His promises and to be true to what He's promised. One of the marvelous aspects of God's faithfulness is His providence. The promise that God will cause all things to work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And you know what that means? That means that no matter who the American people may elect as their president, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God. That means it matters not at all who is in Congress and what they decide to do. Still, God causes all things to work together for good. Those that love God, those who are called according to His purpose. That means that no matter what, period, God is faithful. Men will make promises and not keep them. Laws will be passed and repealed. Enforcement will try and sometimes fail. And there will be cases when justice will not be served by earthly hands. But it does not matter to the providence of God. The faithfulness of God's providence takes us farther than we could imagine. Number three, think with me for a minute about God's provision. If we trust His faithfulness, it will provide what we need. Now let's be clear about it. Americans are dependent people. In good times, we've come to depend on our prosperity. In hard times, we've come to depend on our government. I say we in the general sense of speaking for all of the people in general in our country. But that's basically how it goes. In good times, it's prosperity that we depend on. In hard times, it's the government that we turn to bail out banks, extend the life of our automobile makers, and on. Prosperity is a gift from God. Except in cases, of course, where it is ill-gotten, and then it is a curse of the devil. If we are honorable, and if we work hard, God blesses us with abundance, but at the same time, God also strongly reminds us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And so we must never allow possessions, material things, prosperity to become the center of our lives. By the same token, our government or any man-made organization can never be the center of our lives. God is the center. God must be the center of our lives. And in times of prosperity, we must thank God for His blessings. In times of adversity, we must seek God's help and pray for the strength that He can bring into our lives as we are tempered by those difficulties. But you see, in every case, no matter where it is, it's God that we should turn to. God promises us His care. And God's care, first of all, is constant. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer there says, "Be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." In the original language of the text that has been, as we would say, cleaned up a little bit for the sake of being translated into English, if you were to render that text exactly as it says in the original language, here is how it would sound. Be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will not, never leave thee. You notice how many times the negative, five times it's emphasized in the original language. For the sake of simplicity and making it more proper, in the English language, the translators boiled it down to the concise message. But I think there's significance in the fact that the repetition is there. I will not, never leave thee. That's what God said. His care is constant. There isn't a time that things can get so difficult. There isn't a situation where things can get so bad. There is not an imaginable circumstance where God will go off and leave us if we seek His will. I will not, never leave thee. His care is constant. It never ceases. Number two in this little list, God's care for us is generous. Have you ever noticed the tendency that we have that, let's say that we fast forward to Christmas time, the time when we traditionally buy gifts for people, and let's say that you've got about, pick a number, 11 or 12 grandchildren, and grandchildren always expect gifts at Christmas time from grandparents, and so you sit down with grandma and you say, we've got 12 grandchildren to buy for. We're not going to be spending a ton of money on every one of them, because we've got so many. We have to kind of cut back, and maybe you could go out in the workshop and build some things for some of these kids. You know, the more we have to spend, the more the need is, the smaller we make the portions, don't we? That's just part of economics 101 for most of us. Have you ever noticed that God's not that way? God's care is generous, regardless of how many are waiting and wanting for His care. In Psalm 136, the first 9 verses is again textually very interesting. And when you turn over there and read that passage, Psalm 136, verses 1 through 9, you immediately are struck with the idea that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the writer here, is trying to make a point. He's not trying. He makes this point. Because all 9 verses, verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 136, makes a little 2 or 3 word statement, and then every one of those verses concludes with, the Lord is full of loving kindness, or His loving kindness is everlasting. 9 times. Verse 1, His loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 2, His loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 3, His loving kindness. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Every one of those verses makes a little statement about the Lord and then says, and His loving kindness is everlasting. What do you reckon the point was the Spirit was trying to make there? You think maybe He was trying to say that the Lord's loving kindness, or His mercy, some translations read, is everlasting? Paul said in Romans 8, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let me put that in modern terminology for you. God gave His Son for us. You think He's going to skimp on the little things? He gave His Son. How could we begin to think that He wouldn't pour on all of the other things? There's an old gospel song that had a line in it that said, I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. God's care is generous. God's care for us is beyond comprehension. Instead of worrying that God has forgotten about us, or that He isn't paying attention, or that He doesn't realize that pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-this, that candidate won in the election, instead of worrying that maybe God doesn't know all of that, or that God has forgotten about all of that, or that He won't notice all of that, we need to step back and we need to absorb the fact that God is so good to us, we cannot even begin to comprehend all that He has done for us. As Paul describes the peace of God in Philippians 4, verse 7, which is beyond understanding, so is His care. God's provision, His faithfulness illustrated in His care for you and me, especially at times of difficulty. And then our final point is God's plan. God's plan, a plan that is better than all plans. A plan that is there, no matter what we may think, no matter how it may look to us. It's not an economic plan. It's not a foreign policy plan. It's not a plan to rescue the banking industry or the automakers. It's a plan that has to do with the most precious commodity in the universe. It's a plan to save that which will still be around when all of the banks have collapsed. If and when this great nation of ours has succumbed to the greed and the corruption that seem to be so mighty today, God has a plan to save what's going to still be there. And Jesus talks about the value of this commodity in Matthew 16, verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? God's plan is a plan to save the souls of mankind. And it does not depend upon President whoever, or congressman whoever, or senator whoever. Those are just little battles and struggles along the way, but the war is all about the souls. The sad fact is, you don't get the impression from a lot of people that the soul is worth all that much. There's obviously a great deal of misunderstanding, or maybe some misinformation or a lack of information out there, but God's Word makes it clear that the soul is worth more than anything, than everything. You know, when you buy a fine automobile, even though I know you're saying in your head, I'll never buy another one now. When you buy something expensive or something very nice, you take pretty good care of it, don't you? I remember, and no offense to this car salesman who's sitting on the front seat, but I remember the time when you bought an automobile, one of the big pushes, one of the big psychological things was for the salesman to talk about how nice this automobile is and how it's going to be so important to take good care of it. And so, by the way, don't you want to spend another $1,200 now and get the undercoating sprayed on the bottom of this thing so it won't rust out from the bottom? I've heard that pitch so many times. And it was a gimmick then, and if they still do it now, I think it's still a gimmick. But the point is, that appeals to our sense of, well, this thing is important. I've got a lot of money tied up in it. I've invested a lot in it, and so let's go ahead and spend a little more on it so that everything will be well covered and protected. That's what that appeals to, that mindset. What happened to that line of reasoning where it comes to our souls? Jesus said our soul is the most important thing and the most valuable thing that we could ever possess, and some people don't appear to give two hoots about their soul. I don't understand that. And one of the things that we have been commissioned to do as God's people is to, no matter what happens in the circumstances around us, we need to be persuasive to everybody we can persuade of how valuable their soul is and how important it is to provide for it. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We're talking about the plan of redemption, the scheme of redemption. And Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "With God is abundant redemption." And so if you're not a child of God this morning, I would ask you, why not take advantage of God's plan? The plan to save your soul. God has a plan in place. You can read about it in His Word. But it's got some strings attached. Don't misunderstand me. God is not irresponsible with His plan. Neither does He allow us to be irresponsible. We're responsible for some things if we're going to partake of God's plan. You've got to believe in God, His Son Jesus, and His plan. You've got to be willing to turn away in repentance from the life that you have lived in the past and to turn in a new direction, direction of serving God. You've got to be willing to confess Jesus as Lord, to acknowledge Him as Lord. And you've got to be willing to be buried with Him in baptism. Because the New Testament tells us very clearly that that is the action through which His blood washes away our sins. What a plan. Simple plan, but a responsible plan. And a plan that deals with the most important commodity there has ever been. If you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we hope that you'll decide to do it this morning. In fact, right now.